Take our Bibles back now and open to Isaiah chapter 9. We are continuing in our series through the prophet Isaiah. Question this text lays before us is, what do we do with the judgment of God? What do we do with the judgment of God? What do we do with the judgment of God when it falls upon us? And, you know, for the Christian's sake, the judgment of God is His chastening hand. It's His correction. It's His guiding us back to Him, lest we be content in our sin. For the ungodly, for the lost, for the unbeliever, you have the judgment of God, judgments in this life that fall to call us to God, to know God's displeasure with sin, to know His anger with wickedness, that we might flee from the wrath that is coming. Temporal judgments in time, the Scripture teaches us, are all signs of the coming judgment at the day of the Lord. So this text before us, dealing with God's judgment upon Israel, upon the northern kingdoms, and upon even Jerusalem, the refusal of God's people to repent, speaks to us very strongly about God's wrath against sin, against a people who refuse to consider God in their dealings. So we're going to be able to make some very practical applications from this text this morning. So back to verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 9. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it has lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we shall build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, and we will change them into cedars. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would fall upon us, that You would bless these lips of clay, that I might preach Your word with power and in truth. I pray, Father, for this church this morning, that You would open ears and hearts to receive the Word of God, that You would draw our hearts together in one unto Christ. We pray, O Lord, for the unbeliever, that this Word would be the power of the Gospel in Christ, pointing them to the salvation that is only found in Him. For we pray this, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it had lighted upon Israel. God has sent His word to the people. They have received the word. Where have they received the word? They received the word not only in their scriptures, but through the prophet himself, the prophet Isaiah. They have received the warnings of God. They've been rebuked for their idolatry, for their sin, for their unbelief, for their pride, for their love of the world and the things of the world. But though the word has come to Israel, verse 9, all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Herod and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of their heart. So just note, the word has been declared, but their response is pride. Their response is pride, confidence in themselves, you know, stoutness of heart. We're good. It's the word of God in the Gospels. It comes to the lost, and the unregenerate heart replies back and says, I'm good. I'm fine. I don't need that. I don't need God's salvation. Such a person is right here. Such a person is Jacob and Samaria that Isaiah is prophesying against here, because they were saying they're good. They're fine. They don't need it. Isaiah, we don't need the word that You have for us. We are just fine without You. As a matter of fact, here's just how good we are. Here's just how fine we are. Verse 10. The bricks are fallen down, but we shall build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we shall change them into cedars. What this is a reference to is And if you've been following this through this series, this is a reference to the mauling of Israel by Syria. And us, Syria and Assyria both, actually, within this history, plague Israel. We talked about the darkness that was upon Galilee of the Gentiles in our last message, and how Galilee of the Gentiles was the border region where they really get hit hard. Every time the Gentiles would invade, they're the first ones that get hit. And we see that glorious prophecy of Christ there within that text. Whereas in the darkness of that land, Christ would make his appearance. Well, here, in amongst a people that are plagued with the judgments of God. And what are the judgments of God? The judgments of God are the invasion of the pagans, the invasion of the nations round about them, the invasion of the superpower of Syria, which is very interesting because this whole section begins with Israel, the northern kingdom, being in league with Syria and Rezin, king of Assyria. So it's Israel and Syria in league against Judah. And the prophecy begins that he's talking to the king of Judah not to trust in the king of Assyria to help him, but to trust in God. And of course, Ahaz doesn't do that. He trusts in the armor of the flesh. Well, so is the northern kingdom. God sends some judgments, and the pagans they try to make friends with actually end up harassing them, actually raiding them and sacking them as a people, to the end that when it says the bricks are falling down, this is like the walls have been toppled over. Not by age, but by invaders. Invaders have come. They've knocked down the walls. They've knocked down the structures they've built. They've cut down the sycamores, as the buildings, the wood that makes up the structures of the walls and the buildings and what have you. So imagine a bit of a wasteland. You know, the judgment of God is in the hand of these pagans. This isn't just happening. This is God's judgment upon Israel. Why is he judging them? Because they've been unfaithful. They trust themselves. They worship idols. They serve themselves. And God is angry with them. So in judgment, he takes who they thought were their buddies, the Syrians, and brings ruin to them. And what do? As they look around at the judgment of God, the toppled buildings, the broken walls, you know, these things that should protect them from the invader, rather than repenting before God, the prophet summarizes their spirit in these words. The bricks are falling down, but we will build them with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll change them to cedars. What are they saying but this? Oh, yes, we've been struck and we've been hit, but we're going to just build it up even better than it was before. We're going to build better walls than we had before. For instance, a brick, you know, is made from clay, baked in an oven. You have a brick. It's a pretty sturdy piece of material for building, right? But it doesn't compare to hewn stone. Cutting out massive blocks of granite and building walls out of massive granite or other hard stones, a whole different level of structural integrity in granite versus something made from bricks. Granite or other rocks, if you can get technical on me there. But we can see from ancient civilizations, for instance, massive stone structures that have survived the ravages of time to our day because they're made from hewn stone. That's the oldest stuff that's extant that archaeologists dig up is the hewn stone stuff. Bricks don't tend to last as long, weaker. Sycamores. Sycamores are great, but the cedars of Lebanon are even better. In the Bible, you know, it talks about the cedars of Lebanon. It's like that was the best wood. That was the best quality wood. Yeah, they've cut down our cedars, but we're going to rebuild with even better wood. We're going to rebuild with the cedars. So they're saying what the world often says. God sends judgment. God sends calamity. And rather than the people humbling themselves and saying God has been angry with us, repenting of their sin and falling before Christ, they say we're going to build it better than it ever was before. All that we've been doing in the past, we're going to keep doing that, but we're going to do it even better than we did before. It's doubling down in sin. So this isn't just about the commitment to architectural projects, this language is symbolic of their commitment to their idolatry. You know, this that has been destroyed, we're going to keep doing the same and just do it better. And that's going to be our deliverance. Not falling on our face before God, not acknowledging our sin and repenting and asking for God's forgiveness. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in the arm of the flesh. No, we're going to build it up better than it was before. They're missing the message that God gave in judgment. They're missing the message of the prophet. They're missing the message of God's providential dealing with them in the calamity, in sending the invader. Do we not see this all around us in the world? Where you see, what does the ravages of sin bring but brokenness and destruction and wrath and judgment? Sin all along the way brings devastation. God can just leave us to it and it's devastation. And then God in wrath can bring judgment and further devastation. And yet the world just keeps on. Will not repent. Will not look to God. Will not acknowledge sin. So verse 11 is the therefore. So this is Israel's state. This is the response to God's judgment and God's prophet and God's word. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For in all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So what is he saying here? Because you will not repent, God is going to continue to strike you by the Assyrians. And Assyrians are to the north, right? And Rezin being their king. And to the south you have the Philistines. So from both sides you are going to be harassed by the enemy, and it is the judgment of God. Now again, what's interesting is Rezin in Syria, if we go back to chapter 7, in chapter 7, verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, king of Israel is the northern kingdom, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail. So where this section of Isaiah's prophecy begins, what we see is that you have the southern kingdom, Judah. This is after the time of Solomon, so the kingdom is divided. You have Judah in the south. You've got Israel to the north. Israel, at the beginning of this section in Isaiah's prophecy, is allied with Rezin, king of Syria. Israel and Syria have allied together to war against Judah. But here, you see the later developments. It's the Syrians, again with Rezin as their king, who afflict Israel, are the very ones who are allied with them at the beginning of this section of Isaiah's prophecy. Very interesting. You know, you have Israel then, the northern kingdom, trusting in Rezin, king of Syria, and he winds up being the very one who God uses as a fist to punish them. So what does Rezin do? Rezin betrays Israel. Rezin betrays his alliance with Israel, and, you know, he turns around and now he's at war with Israel as well as Judah. Great lesson there, trusting in the arm of the ungodly. Putting our lot in with those who hate God and thinking that the alliance with the world is going to bring about positive fruit. Doesn't work. I mean, all of our history has demonstrated where when the church tries to make friendly with the world, it is always to the detriment of the church. Let us make allies with those who love Christ. Let us not think that we're going to have peace with the world. We're not going to have peace with the enemy. Israel was never going to have peace with Syria or Babylon or Egypt or any of the nations that they tried to put their trust in throughout their history. God, but notice this. It wasn't simply because Rezin turned his, changed his allegiances and then starts going to war with who they thought were friends, right? The Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin and Philistia. God is at work even in the heart of pagan kings. The Lord turns the heart of the king, the scripture says, like rivers of water, whithersoever he will. God, things don't just happen. Oh, what just happened? God is directing the affairs of history. God sees Israel ally with Syria, and God says, okay, I'm going to teach them a good lesson on how that's going to work out. And God turns the whole thing around and uses Syria as a big fist to punch Israel in the face. The Lord sets up these adversaries. When the enemies of God's people afflict the church, now think about this. When the enemies of God's people afflict the church, and the church is worldly, the church is in a state of apostasy and what have you, and the church does not see that this is the judgment of God because of unfaithfulness, then the church isn't looking through the eyes of Scripture. Oh, God would never use the enemies of God's people. Oh, yes, he will. Oh, yes, he will. God will pick up whoever he wishes, the enemy, and use the enemy as a hand of judgment. Why? That we repent. That we recognize, you know, God has allowed the enemy to afflict us. And there's some sins we know about that need repenting of. When afflictions of this nature happen, we should always look. And historically we did. Christians did. You know, in what ways have we offended God? And all calamities and judgments from pagans even were considered as time for introspection to consider, you know, in what ways have we offended God? In what ways have we sinned that we might repent of those things and plead for God's mercy from hearts of repentance? Not, oh Lord, we're people, and Lord, we're your people and we're so great, so come and do this or that or what have you. The call to humility. The call to repentance. So God uses the hand of the pagans to judge them. But then it goes on to say in verse 12 at the very end, For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is outstretched still. Why is God's anger not turned away? Why is he not appeased with the judgment of Philistia and Syria? It is because, verse 13, he said, God's been harsh. God's just keeping on with the judgment. Why is he not satisfied? Verse 13, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. His anger is not turned away because they will not repent. They are going to continue in their worldly ways. Look, we're building better walls. We're building better buildings. We're building a better civilization. And we're doing it all upon the ungodly foundation we've been building this whole time. And God hates it. So God sends judgment, and he continues to, because they will not repent. But we see in this text, God hates sin. God hates rebellion. And he hates it in his church too. He hates it among his people as he hates it in the world. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord will cut off. This is, well, how much does he hate it? How much does God hate it? This language is very strong throughout the end of this chapter. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. This language, God will destroy them. This is just language of swift judgment. Swift, comprehensive judgment. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head. And the prophet which teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. So he speaks of the elder, the leader of the people, or the leaders of the people, and the prophet that teaches lies. They got prophets telling them, oh, this is great. You guys are wonderful. telling them exactly the things that they want to hear. Thankfully, there are no preachers like that today who just preach things that people want to hear. Thankfully, we don't see any. I'm being sarcastic, obviously. But here God identifies it. It is ungodly political leaders. It's not just talking about old, it's not old folks. The elders are referring to the political leaders of the people. Ungodly political leaders and ungodly prophets. Do we not live in a time of rampant ungodly political leaders and rampant ungodly prophets in the form of the ministers of many of the churches throughout the land in our country? There's many similarities to modern day America and Israel at this time in the prophet Isaiah. So you have the leaders, the head, you have the prophets, the preachers, the tail, and in between the head and tail of this donkey are the people. And they that are led of them, all that between the head and the tail, they are destroyed. The people are implicated too. It is not simply they got ungodly leaders. They got ungodly preachers. The problem with the people is the people go along with it. The people love the ungodly leaders, love the ungodly preachers, because they're doing and saying the things the people want to hear. Because if the people weren't on board with it, things would change. It's really important for us to get this, because when we think about the wickedness of ungodly leaders, be it civically or spiritually, such people would not be in those positions if the people did not tolerate it, nay, demand it in its leaders and people. So to say that it's all on the leaders, it's all on them, no. The people share in that. When you turn on the TV and you see the typical muck that passes for Christianity on TV, on the Christian channels. When I don't have cable at home, but when I'm traveling and I'm in the hotel and I'm flipping through the channels and I flip across the channel with the preachers, you know, the TVN or what have you, it's like, okay, I need to reach for the high blood pressure medication and double it up tonight because I'm going to be mad. I'm not going to be able to watch it for 10 minutes and not become angry at what I hear because it is such a perversion of biblical Christianity. What these guys are doing, what they're saying, the whole gospel is distorted and contorted into a worldly health, wealth, prosperity message that looks nothing like what the scripture is actually teaching. But when the camera pans the crowd, there are thousands of people in these bleacher-like stadium arena mega churches that fund all this stuff, that empower it, that make it so. These guys aren't just oftentimes in studios by themselves. There's all these people. And just like with Israel, they can't say, but God, our kings were ungodly and taught us to worship the golden calves. That's what Israel was doing. You know, they had their golden calves they were worshiping. Now, God's like, the temple's still standing. You could travel down to Judah and worship according to my word. If you love me, don't blame your leaders for worshiping the golden calf. You've decided to follow that. But our prophets taught us lies. Yeah, and you loved it. When a real prophet like Isaiah came along and prophesied, the various prophets who came into Israel and prophesied, you rejected them. You killed them. The guys who preached lies, you love them. Don't blame your leaders for your unfaithfulness. You share the blame right along with them. So we need to understand that. Everybody's implicated in sin. Now note, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men. God will have no joy in their young men. You know, the young men, we say the pride of a nation, it's young men. The strength of the nation moving forward. We talk about the youth. People talk about kids and stuff, young people. You see teenagers, you know, the future of the world is on your shoulders. You are the future of the world. You're the future. We take pride in young people and, you know, they are coming along after us to continue. And boy, God takes no pride in the young men when there's rebellion and there's sin. Neither shall have mercy on the fatherless and widows. Now, this is very significant because I'm going to go to Psalm 68 a second. It's got the famous text on fatherless and widows. It says in Psalm 68, verse 5, God says he is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. We see this idea throughout Scripture. God is the God of the fatherless and of the widow. Who is the fatherless and the widow? This is the poor and the destitute of antiquity. You know, to not have a man in the ancient world was, it truly put one at a disadvantage. There wasn't many things women could do in that world, for instance, to provide a way and a living. And oftentimes the widow and the fatherless, the child coming up without a dad and what have you, they were in poverty and they had no power. So oftentimes the judge would pervert justice for the powerful because the widow had, and the fatherless had no voice. So justice would often get perverted and they wouldn't get justice. And God's word talks about justice for the fatherless and the widow, that the law would hear them fairly and not judge based on someone's face, you know, judge based on who someone is, but render true justice as to what's right in that case. And then it talks about God standing for the fatherless and the widow. God standing for the, where the unjust judge might not, where these people may be marginalized and abused in society, God stands with them. God stands in justice and with justice with them. But, so you would say, before I get to the but, so people today would talk about for the fatherless and the widow of our time, for those in poverty, for the marginalized of society, for those who don't have power and what have you, that God stand, but God stands with them. Something we have to understand. God does not stand with the ungodly, even if the ungodly is the fatherless and the widow. Now note this. Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on the fatherless and widows, for everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Again, they will not repent. But note what he's just said here. The mercy that Scripture speaks of for the powerless, fatherless and widow, or whatever that looks like. The person without power, the one who doesn't get justice, the one who's taken advantage of. When the Scripture speaks of that, it is not indiscriminately speaking of God standing with every person in that social class, right? Or social category. It's talking about the godly. It's talking about his people. It's talking about those who love him and believe him and trust in him. And if you are the weak of the earth and you love God, then you've got an all-powerful, all-righteous, all-loving, all-just, all-merciful God who stands with you. So this is a very important truth from Scripture that is radically distorted today. When we take God as the righteous judge who stands and advocates for someone simply because they are in an impoverished class in a society or a culture, where we make it an issue of a Marxist class issue where God stands with the poor. Doesn't matter if they're godly or not. Doesn't matter if they love God or not. That's irrelevant. If they're just of a certain class of people, then God stands with them. Not according to the Scripture, he doesn't. Not according to the Bible when we take it into context, but for the poor, the widow, the impoverished, the fatherless, the one who is struggling and the one who's broken over their sin, God stands with such. So when we see here God rejecting explicitly this class, God even rejects. God doesn't even give mercy for the fatherless and widows among this rebellious Israel. Boy, should that not tell us how much God hates sin? when a category, the fatherless and the widow, which is often held up as God protects such, God brings justice for such. When we see here, but for the ungodly, those who will not repent, those who are living their sin, they're worldly, they want to hear the ungodly prophet, they want to be led by the ungodly leader, and so forth and so on. For those, so God's not interested in mercy there. What do they get? They get judgment. They get judgment right along with the king, right along with those with power, right along with the prophet, the one who professes to speak the word of God but speaks lies. Even the fatherless and widow then takes up their place in God's wrath and anger right along with these others. Why? Because they've chosen to follow them. They've chosen to follow them in rebellion against God. And thus they forsake the source of true justice, the source of true mercy, the source of true love, the source of true deliverance. So what a thing. What a thing to be in love with this world and to be a castaway from God. And every sign and everything that God would send the person's way, they will not repent. Through a barrage of the word of God and providential circumstances, they will not repent. And that's why it says, but his hand is stretched out still. Why is his hand stretched out still against them? Even at this point, he's against the fatherless and the widow for crying out loud. Why still stretch out your hand? Because they won't repent. God's pretty angry. You know, the Bible uses human language in reference to God. We call it anthropopathic language too, because God is above all that. God is eternal. God doesn't have emotions like a man, but God speaks to us in a way that we can relate to him. And that's what we see here regarding God's anger against sin, expressing to us in a way that we can understand what God thinks about our rebellion and sin. In verse 18, he says, for wickedness burneth as the fire. That is, sin burns as fire. The consequence of sin is damaging. He says, what is sin? What does my sin do to me? Well, take a cigarette lighter and light your hand on fire. Sin is wicked as it burns as a fire. Spiritually, that's what sin is doing to you. Your sin is lighting you up. It shall devour the briars and thorns and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Devouring briars and thorns. When we go camping, Calvin and I went camping years ago. Tried to light a fire, and everything was wet. I didn't tell Calvin. I was asking, go try to find the driest sticks you can find or whatever. One of the things I didn't tell him to go and find to get this fire lit was briars. Go find me some briars, because briars make great kindling. If you've tried to start a fire out in the wild, you know briars are the last thing that you get to start a fire with. Why? Because they're green. They're green. It's hard to get briars to burn. So when this talks about this fire, that is the wickedness that burns like fire, that even burns the briars, it's hot. That's the idea here. It is hot. We're getting into hot fire now that we're burning briars. It shall kindle up the thickets of the forest and shall burn up like the lifting up of smoke. Destroys the whole forest. Hot, burning fire. And then verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. So note the subtle difference here. You have the wickedness that burns, just the result of sin. I mean, with God not having to put any wrath at all or judgment upon us, sin, just to leave us in our sin, is the fire that devours and destroys. Just to be left to your sin is a judgment. Just to be left to your sin is to bring destruction. But there's more than that. There's the wrath of God. Indeed, to be left to your sin is a demonstration of God's wrath and his anger, in that he has withheld redeeming grace, the light from your heart to see the gospel and flee to Christ. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. The land is darkened through the wrath of God. Nations fall, not because, well, it just happened, you know, their economy was this way and that way and whatever. We look at the national debt. It's amazing. We are probably at the height of the economic prosperity and power of America. And all indicators are we are going to be declining from here. You look at things like the national debt clock that's running. I mean, America is over. When you look at us fiscally, I don't know how there's any kind of math you can do that shows how we get out of the problem we're in regarding the spending of money and the debt we're in. I mean, how we even take care of our $23 trillion of national debt. We're so far into debt, it's like new debt doesn't matter. We are so buried, as far as our national government, federal government, it's so buried that it's like, well, what? It's already such an impossibly large number that now we function in overspending. And as we look forward at the social policies of our country, the increasing taxes won't even begin to cover it. So we already cannot afford what we're doing, and we're doing more of the same of what we're doing. That doesn't work. Economically, a nation falls. That's how Rome fell. Overspending, debt. At the end of the day, math becomes math and things crumble. However, when we look at the fiscal state of America and see the writing on the wall, hey, this is going to be bad at some point. Some point, the collector is going to come calling and adding all his debt's not going to be working anymore. And then things will be bad. It's not simply math. It's not simply, well, you could see the writing on the wall. You know, it was math. It was overspending. It was these things that just happened. No. The fact that our country is running away in debt the way that it is because God has turned us over to our sin. God has given us ungodly leaders who care nothing for the children. For in the lifetimes of these children, that national debt clock is going to come to mean something exceedingly substantial. It is going to change the world they live in. And you know what? Our leaders don't care. Don't care. And if they did, we would put them out of office. If they did, if they're like, we can't be spending all this money. We got to stop the national debt and figure out how to start paying it off. Well, if you did that, it means all of us would have to tighten our belts big time. Talk about a hit to our national economy. It would put us in a very difficult, you know, like a family who's head over heels in debt on credit cards and finally say, we got to stop and pay this stuff off. Well, then you're going to start eating ramen noodles and stuff and putting your money towards paying off that debt. Your whole standard of living is going to change. But if you don't, you're going to go bankrupt. You know, and when it's the state that goes bankrupt, it falls. But that's a sign of God's heavy hand, his anger upon this country. You look at those numbers. It's not just happening. It's everything that makes that what it is, all the things going on in our country that makes us spend that money the way that we're doing it, is ultimately coming from our sin and rebellion against God. Wars we get involved in, more and more, sin and rebellion against God. But God is the one who's bringing judgment. It's through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is darkened. And the people shall be as fuel of the fire, and no man shall spare his brother. Note that last part. As things disintegrate because of sin and because of rebellion, as things come apart, no man shall spare his brother. Disunity. The people become at war with one another. A nation that is supposed to be one becomes divided within itself. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. You think the idea here, someone snatching, you know, trying to take the food, but still be hungry. That's the idea, I think, is stealing. Stealing from his brother. And he shall eat on the left hand and they shall not be satisfied. He is not satisfied with food. All the things he loved and trusted in, the things of the world. Ultimately, when judgment is complete, it all becomes bitter. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Talk about misery. You know, this is what sin brings us to. This is imagery as to what sin brings us to and how complete God's wrath is, his anger against sin. Manasseh and Ephraim, and they together shall be against Judah, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Manasseh and Ephraim are against each other. These are Joseph's boys. Joseph's boys who are given a part in the inheritance by Jacob. They're going to be against each other, and at the same time they're against each other, they're going to be against Judah, the southern kingdom. So it's everybody's against everybody. You know, the northern kingdom is divided within itself, and they're at war with the southern kingdom. You don't have peace and prosperity, right? You have disunity, division, collapse, war, suffering, famine. God is angry. God is angry. Why is his hand outstretched still by verse 21? Because they will not repent. It's the way of the world. So the question for us, how is this practical for me? If you're a Christian, do we keep God before us in our doings? Talked before about in our Q&A time, who has resolutions for the new year? Who has plans for the new year and what's coming? Do you remember God in your plans? How does God factor into how you view 2020 and the coming year? Have you had sins for which you know you've suffered the consequences of them? You've suffered the consequences of sins in 2019 and you're like, you know, I have to change my ways in some particulars. Are you looking to God in repentance and in faith to Christ and his power to save and deliver and to conform your ways unto him in faith? Or are you being as the Israelite who looks at problems past and say, I'm just going to build stronger and better. I'm going to go to hewn stone. I'm going to go to cedar trees. I'm going to be like the Israelite. Know from the word of God, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not going to bring you joy. It's not going to bring you prosperity in the good things of God. It's not going to bring you life. Rather, we should look at those things of failures that have to do with our sins, and rather than doubling down and I'm going to do that better so I get different results, repent. Repent. When we look at various goals and common things we have before us in 2020, do we remember God in them? Is God before us in all of our doings? That's something we should really think about, meditate upon in our hearts, and repent of those things which God hates. Because Isaiah chapter 9 has revealed to us how exceedingly God hates sin. He hates it. He abominates it. I know today in our culture, sin or hate has lost any positive moral value. We talk about hate and say that there is no good hate. No, there is righteous hatred. God hates sin. And we are to hate what God hates. And to not hate what God hates means we're not going to love what God loves. You've got to hate what God hates to love what God loves. Love and hate go together. You know, there's no such thing as true and biblical love without true and biblical hate, and vice versa. So to the Christian, we should hear the judgment upon Israel. And as we consider our ways for 2020, oh God, give me grace to hate what you hate. Give me mercy to love what you love. Direct my ways before you that I might be pleasing in your sight. And it's only going to be by being bathed in the mercy of Christ. Or do we look at this year as a time to satisfy our own desires, our own whims, our own things, and the thoughts of God are far from us? You know what the dangerous thing is? The Israelites here, they weren't sitting there hearing this thinking, yep, my thoughts are far from God. They weren't sitting here thinking, yep, I'm just going to continue in my sin and my rebellion against God, and everything's going to be okay with me. That wasn't the way the Israelites were thinking. The Israelites responded to the prophets by saying, we love God. Why would God be angry with me? After all, I offer sacrifices to God. I give to the temple thing here in Samaria. I've worshipped God before the golden calf. In Judah, you could boast of going to the temple, and actually God's system. Not the idolatry of the golden calves, but I go to the temple for crying out loud. I offer sacrifices according to Moses. I pay my tithes and so forth. And God hate it. Hate it. See, that's the great deception. Most of these people do not realize this is talking to them. That's just some other ungodly person in Israel. That's not me. Very rarely do people get it. No, it's actually talking to you. You're the one who's worldly. You're the one who has the heart for the things of the world and the lusts of the world and the desires of the eyes. And these things that God hates. It's everybody else but you. The leaders. Oh, no, I'm a godly king. The prophet, the false prophet. Oh, I'm a godly prophet. I desire the things of God. People are self-deceived. So that's a great, that should cause us all to tremble. Is that me? Am I self-deceived? How am I supposed to know? None of us should go through Isaiah chapter 9 and say, boy, I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad I'm good pertaining to these things. No, it's for all of us. God, give me mercy. God, if I'm anywhere in here, and where I'm anywhere in here in my life, God, show me. Show me. We should in humility recognize we are identified somewhere in here. None of us are perfect. None of us walk perfectly. So in recognizing that we come before God humbly and saying, God, I know I'm not perfect before you. I know there's areas in my life that I don't even know. I'm self-deceived. Please have mercy on me. Please show me where I love the world and I don't love you, and where I'm living for myself and not living for you. That humility, that's for the Christian to, in our living, to be humble, to take up the fact that we all are in this pilgrimage and we struggle with the flesh. Yes, this is talking to me. There are areas of my life that God hates. Do you know that? There are areas in your life that God hates. Not my life, you're deceived then. Because the only way it would be true that there's not areas in your life that God doesn't hate is you've already been resurrected in a glorified body. And none of us are there yet. As Paul wrote, none of us I have not yet attained, but I strive. Are you striving then is the question. Are you striving for the high calling in Christ? None of us have attained, we strive. So we should say, God, reveal any of this in my heart. Reveal any of this in my world that I not fall under your wrath and your judgments and reject your chastening of me and just continue still in displeasing you. Because I presume myself to be something like the Pharisees did. Now to the unbeliever, to the one who's not a Christian, we look at such a text. My question for you is, will you repent and flee to Christ? Will you plead to God for mercy to reveal Christ to your heart? Will you recognize that many in Israel, they were unbelievers. They weren't even saved. And God is prophesying these things to them. God is calling all men everywhere to repent and believe in Christ, the scriptures say. Will you hear God? Will you hear the word of God? Well, I'm a child. That doesn't apply to me. I'm not an adult yet. It applies to you too. Children can burn to the glory of God just as well as an adult can. Do you hear it? Do you hear the words of the prophet? Do you hear the words of God that God hates sin? and knowing how much God hates sin and how destructive sin is to you, the answer in the scripture is to repent, to turn to Christ. He is the only deliverance from it. He is the only one who can save you from it. You cannot build better walls. You cannot amend your ways to fix this situation. It is beyond you to fix it. Claiming you can fix it is saying with the Israelite, I'm going to build walls of granite. Good luck with that. They were still carried away into captivity. Recognizing, you know what, I can't fix this. That is the plight of the sinner. I've sinned against an awesome, infinitely holy God, and now I am a child of wrath. But God, who is rich in His mercy, sent Christ into the world to die for sinners. Into the world to save sinners, and He is our only hope. And what a tremendous, sometimes we talk about an only hope, it's a weak hope. In the case of Christ, He is our only hope, but He is a wonderful hope. He is a powerful hope. He is the mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace. He is truly perfect in every way that we could gauge perfection. That's the kind of Savior that He is. So God didn't toss us a bone in redemption. God gave us everything in our redemption. Why will you continue living as the unbelieving Israelite in the face of the wrath of God? Why will you continue to love the world and not flee to Christ, who is the deliverance from all of the perils of sin? So I would call you this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, to come to Christ. Come to Christ. Stop walking in self-deception. Come to Christ and know His salvation and His hope and His glory. And join us then in this pilgrimage through this life as we wait unto the day of the coming of Christ to be raised in glory with Him. Let us pray.